The title of today's sermon is Idolatry. And brethren, I'd like to begin by asking the question, what is idolatry? Is idolatry a big problem in God's church today? Why are we addressing this? I think everybody has a vague idea of idolatry. I think that if everybody would take a little survey and mention what they knew about idolatry, they might think back to the time when Moses was receiving the law and Aaron was down in the valley below and they made a big golden calf and the people bowed down before it and so forth. Those are stories in the Bible that are strange for us. We consider ourselves so sophisticated today. We know so much. You know, and you don't just take a bunch of gold and throw it in the fire and get, you know, a molten image of a calf out and think that it has some kind of supernatural powers and bow down before it and pray to it as though it were a god with mysterious and powerful and spiritual gifts. We can't wrap our mind around that. Why would people do those things? Why would they bring those kind of things with them out of Egypt? Idolatry in the Old Testament is a little bit hard for us to grasp. Yet we see some kinds of idolatry that are similar to that today, maybe in the Catholic Church where people have their statues and their holy water and different kind of things that purport to have some kind of mysterious powers, even though if you ask the Catholics about it, they would say, no, these things just remind us of things in heaven. So let's go over to Ezekiel 20, brethren, as we begin today, because I'm answering the question, is idolatry a problem in God's church today? And I think most people would think, well, not anymore. We don't have idolatry. We don't have anybody bowing before images the way they would have in the Old Testament. You know, I don't think there's any idolatry. Where's the evidence of it? We don't see anything around us. Sure, in the Old Testament, idolatry was a constant problem. You know, the ancient Israelites, they lost their place in the Promised Land, and they were carried away into captivity, mainly and basically for two sins, idolatry and Sabbath breaking. That was their sins. I'd like to give you just a brief, well-recognized definition of what idolatry is, just to have something to jot down or maybe to have the words to put on idolatry. But idolatry is worship and devotion to idols or images or anything that's not God. It's the worship of false gods or false concepts, false precepts. It is the excessive attachment or veneration for things. And here's the problem. Idolatry robs God of His preeminence. God is first. God is sovereign. God is supreme. And idolatry takes that from God. God must be first in all things. Now, God warned Israel of the consequences of their idolatry. And I picked a section in the Scriptures, even though it's mentioned many, many times, and this is a very large study, brethren, if you were going to study into it, but I had you turn to Ezekiel 20. Let's go to verse 18. This is God speaking. He said, "But I said unto their children in the wilderness, walk you not in the statutes of your fathers, neither observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols." These people, these Israelites, were somehow looking to idols for food production, for having large families, for receiving blessings, for getting the things that we know come from God, like rain in due season and so forth. God says in verse 19, "I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them." Now, we won't be distinguishing today, brethren, between commandments of God and statutes and judgments, as we see in verse 19. But, brethren, all the statutes are commandments of God. All the judgments are commandments of God. The Ten Commandments are not the only rules or laws that we have from God. And I'm specifically keen on the way this verse ends, because this is what's lacking so much in God's church today also. And do them. Not enough to know them. It's not enough to know where to find them in the Scriptures. And do them, the Scripture says. Verse 20. and hallow my Sabbath. That's make the Sabbath holy. And they shall be a sign, not just the Sabbath, but these other things shall be a sign between me and you that you may know that I'm the Lord your God. Notwithstanding, now look at what happened. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. Now, so we see here that idolatry is rebellion against God. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They walked not in my statutes. They didn't keep my judgments. They didn't do them, which if a man did them, he shall even live in them. They polluted my Sabbaths. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. Now, this started as soon as they got out of Egypt, and it's continued, brethren, to this day. And I'll mention that again. Israel has always been unfaithful. They have always been idolatrous. Verse 22. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand, and I worked or I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted in the sight of the heathen. God helped the Israelites, caused the Israelites to survive. Even though they were idolatrous, even though they turned against God, God wasn't going to bring them out in the desert and just let them get completely wiped out, and then everybody say, wow, that God couldn't save his people. So God said that he did it for his name's sake, so that God's name would be preserved. Not because the Israelites deserved it, but he did it so that his name wouldn't be polluted in the eyes of the heathen who saw them when he brought them out, in whose sight I brought them forth. Verse 23, I lifted up my hand unto them also in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the heathen and disperse them through the countries because they had not executed my judgments. They had despised my statutes. They polluted my Sabbaths. And their eyes were after their father's idols. So it was a long-going process. This idolatry wasn't something that just happened one time. It was going on in Egypt where people looked to foreign gods, strange gods, you know, gods of stone, gods of wood, you know, carved, poured, molten images, all those different things. They continued, God says. Verse 25, wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good in judgments whereby they should not live. What is God saying? Would God, you know, the scriptures say, you know, would a father give his son a snake or a rock when he asks for bread or food or water? No, God gives good things. What does it mean God gave them statutes that were not good in judgments whereby they should not live? What God was doing is God was cutting Israel off as a people who knew their God. God withdrew his blessing. He withdrew his protection. He allowed them to just go off, you know, and follow all these wrong, idolatrous beliefs. And they accepted them. And God didn't intervene anymore. Notice verse 26. And I polluted them in their own gifts, in that they caused to pass through the fire all that opened the womb. That's a horrible thing. God said it never entered his mind that people would do such a thing. But when a young family had a child, their first child, that child was sacrificed, not to God, but to idols, to idolatry, so that they would think this idol will, you know, help our family to grow. We'll give God the best. We'll give God our firstborn child. That was not God's intention at all. That I might make them desolate. You see, that, first of all, that depletes the growth rate. That certainly harms the family to take each firstborn child and sacrifice it. And so they were headed towards desolation to the end that they might know that I am the Lord. Israel has not found that out yet. But as you go through Ezekiel, you'll find that phrase approximately 70 times, to the end that they might know that I'm the Lord. They didn't find out. They fell in the desert. They fell in the wilderness. They fell in captivity. And Israel is still falling, not knowing that the Lord is God, that the Eternal is the Lord. They don't know that yet, but to the end they will. Someday they'll understand the whole picture. In fact, Israel never returned from captivity. They were carried into captivity, and they continue to this day to be idolatrous. No matter where you find Israel on the earth today, they're idolatrous. They go to church on Sunday for the most part. They still worship, you know, the God of the sun and so forth. Now, that's what God did to the Old Testament Israel, to the physical Israel, his people. Brethren, here's a question that I would like to ask us as we go into this sermon today. How much sorer will our punishment be for idolatry? The people of God, the people who do know their God. You know, God says that He is a jealous God. That means He's not going to share His power, His authority, His honor, any of those things with a false God. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 6. Our God is the loving Creator God. That means He made everything. And He demands full honor, full respect, and obedience from all. God demands, and rightly demands, to be held first and foremost in all of those things. He deserves it, and He demands it. He does not share His dominion with false gods. Now, the world has a real problem with that. They think, especially if you go back to Greek mythology, you can get the picture that there are all these competing gods. You know, gods of thunder, and gods of love, and god of crops, and gods of fish, and all these gods are fighting and everything. God does not share His dominion and His power and His rule and His sovereignty with any other being. God allows no worship or recognition of any kind of a substitute God. Here in Matthew 6, right after Jesus Christ taught the disciples how to pray, He said, here in verse 24, Matthew 6 and verse 24, no man can serve two masters. He can't serve two gods either. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in mammon. You can't serve God in other things. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 5, brethren. You know, people try to have it both ways. They think, okay, you know, I can serve the true God, and then there's still nothing wrong with doing, you know, Sunday and Christmas and Easter and things like that. They try to have it both ways. They try to praise God, and then they try to justify all of their actions on the other hand. God demands that His name, His authority, God's in charge, His reputation, be held in the highest esteem and awe and wonder, and be used reverently in every single case. We're not to demean God in any way. Any less, you know, practice idolatry, as shown in these first three commandments. Here in Deuteronomy 5, let's begin in verse 1. We're going to look specifically at the first three commandments. Moses called all Israel and said unto them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep them and do them. So it's not just the Ten Commandments. Again, it's all those statutes that are very important. That's another good study. Study what the statutes are and ask yourself, are they being applied in my life today? Verse 2, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Okay, now Deuteronomy, just to get the time setting right, this Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law. It's taking place some 40 plus years, after the children of Israel went through the Red Sea, and they, within that first short 7-8 weeks period, they had that Pentecost, that Feast of Weeks. They were on Mount Sinai. They received the law of God, and it was given to them. They received the commandments. We can read about that in Exodus 20, but I chose to go to Deuteronomy 5, although they're almost exactly alike. Few changed words, like one will say no and the other will say none, little things like that, but they are the same 10 commandments, the same 10 words of God. So he's hearkening back here in verse 2 to some 40 plus years before when God gave them the 10 commandments. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but even us, who are all of us here alive this day. Now, who is Moses talking to here? He is talking to the survivors because they had the proclivity, and you can see it in this verse here, to say, God gave the commandments to our fathers. And Moses said, no. He gave them to us. Now, he's actually speaking to some people that would have been there, that would remember Sinai. And here's how. All right, we think, you know, all the people died in the wilderness. But those who were 20 and above are the ones that died in the wilderness. So these people that Moses are talking to, all the people in the crowd that he's speaking to, 60 and up, you know, they were there. In fact, they were 20 years old, you know, and on them. So he would have been speaking to people that were, say, 45 years old. They would have only been five. They would probably have a very vague remembrance of the fire and the smoke and everything on Mount Sinai. But the people who were 50 years old, they would have been 10. You know, they would have been scared to death, and he's going to point that out to them. And so they would remember. The people that were 60, they would have been 20, so they certainly would have remembered. So he's saying God gave those to us, not to our fathers. He gave them to us, okay? The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day, all that are alive that day. Verse 4, the Lord talked with you face to face in the mount, out of the midst of fire. Now that was the true God. That was the powerful God that spoke to them out of the midst of the fire and the smoke and on the mountain and everything. Verse 5. He says, this is a little parenthetical insight, he said, I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for you're scared to death. And that's what he says. If you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount, saying, verse 6, I am the Lord, I am the eternal, I'm the creator God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Okay, so Moses sets the stage. Now, we come to the Word of God. We come to the commands of God. And we call this the first commandment in verse 7. You shall have none other gods before me. Exodus 20 reads, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, that's a very simple, straightforward commandment. And here's what I want to make a point of in today's sermon. We think, okay, yes, I understand. You should have no other gods before me, and so I don't. It's not a problem in the church today. Brethren, I submit to you that this commandment is not kept as it should be. There are other gods before God, and frequently, and we'll go into that as we go through the sermon. There is idolatry in the church of God, and it ought not to be. Not just, don't always say, oh, those Israelites, the ones in Australia and South Africa, England and Canada, you know, that's the ones that are, you know, idolatrous. They'll go to church tomorrow. They'll go to church on Sunday. They do the Easter egg thing and the Christmas present thing. That's the idolatry. No, these words are written for us. This Bible is not open to the Israelites of this world. They have copies, but they don't understand it. They don't see it, and they're not led by God's Holy Spirit. You shall have none other gods before me. Brethren, could we be fooling ourselves? Could we be fooling ourselves into thinking that we're putting God first when, in reality, we're asking Him to take a back seat to our other pursuits in life? If we are, that's not putting God first. You shall have no other gods before me. Verse 8, you shall not make unto you any graven image, or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the waters beneath the earth. Right? They had a problem. Even after 40 years, there are still many little, if you looked at the Hebrew, it's the word teraphim. They're, I don't know if they're 4 inches tall, 6 inches tall, but little carvings, little statues, little gods made of stone, made of wood, made of who knows what they made them out of, but they secreted these things away. And the Bible's full of examples all the way up to the time of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and of these teraphim having some kind of mystical, magical powers, like the American Indians have all of their little gods of this earth and everything. And these people believed it, just like in the world today. I guess they still wear St. Christopher's medals for protection. You know, that's paganism. That's idolatry. Now, I submit to you, and you might not like the way I say this, but, wearing a St. Christopher medal is idolatry, but that's little idolatry. You know, that's little. There is big idolatry in the world today. It's wrong to wear a St. Christopher medal. That's putting another god first. But there are much more serious violations of the commandment. You shall not have other gods before me? What is it that we have the proclivity to make into gods? What is it that we do that God would not have us do, that we're putting in place of God, before God, where God would say, that's not what I wanted, that's not what I would rather, that's not my will, that's not what I ask for. So you shall not make of you any graven image or likeness of anything in heaven above. I have never in God's church seen anybody, you know, getting out their Dremel tools or their knives or their little kits where they can melt pewter or whatever they want and make images and set them up and say, this is my God. That just doesn't happen among the brethren, among the church of God. Is this second commandment of none effect for us? We don't have a problem making things that are in the heaven above or in the earth or in the waters beneath, like Dagon, you know, the fish god or something. Is it that we have no problem with verse 8? When we examine ourselves before Passover, we just say, not my problem there, nothing to look at there. Go on to verse 9. You shall not bow down yourself unto them. Okay, brethren, you know, I hope that most of the brethren, when you say your big prayers, most of the time you get down on your knees. We always get down on our knees for anointings. There are certain times that God would have us on our knees bowing to Him, bowing before Him, because He is the great God. But I don't know of anybody that bows down, to little fish images or, you know, images of things on the earth to worship them in place of God. But then he says, nor serve them. Okay, now that might get a little bit closer to home. What do we serve? You know, Paul asked the question in the book of Romans. He says, you know, to whom do you obey? Who do you answer to? That's who you serve, you know. And so if we're doing something, that's what we're serving. This word serve, you know, if I was to try to find an example and say, okay, let's say that somebody is always going to be late for work. Okay, that's what they serve. Okay, now that's a fault, and that's what you do. You're not serving your boss who says, you know, be here at the right time to punch the clock. You're serving something else. And so that's the way this word serve means. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. That hate means they love God less. They put God second, okay, which is a violation of, you know, what we've seen so far. We're in the second commandment, but that's a violation both of the first and second commandment that we see so far. Now, you might say, you know, God's supposed to be a loving God. Why would He visit the iniquity of the fathers on their children? Is it the children's fault? Is it the grandchildren? Third and fourth generation, the great-grandchildren, why does God cause them to suffer? That's because sin has consequences, and that's what God's talking about. I've used the example before. Let's say that your dad was an alcoholic. Well, if your dad was an alcoholic, that impacted his work. It impacted his relationship with the family. That impacted, you know, all the things that he did. You probably didn't have the money to go to school or get new shoes or go to college or have transportation because your dad was a drunk, you suffer. The iniquity is visited on you. And what God is saying is, He says it takes 2, 3, 4 generations to get that out. Now, in God's church, with God's Spirit leading us, it need not go to the second, third, and fourth generation. We repent. We stop. We serve the true God. We do not become drunkards or, you know, the other sins that impact our wives and our children. And it stops right then and there. Now, our children do have shoes, and they do go to school, and they do have good marriages that have been denied people that haven't been called to that knowledge. You know, God says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And so that's what He's talking about here. You know, brethren, is it possible that instead of images and statues, we declare our endeavors, the things that we want to do, the things that we want to promote as though they were God's will. This is what God wants me to do. You know, and we give our pet projects, those things that we want to do or see accomplished, the priority ahead of God's will. For example, if I said, okay, I want to build myself a beautiful sailboat, and I'm going to work on it on Saturday. Every Saturday, I don't have to go to work, so I'll work on it on Saturday. All right? That's putting my project ahead of God's project. In that particular case, my project has become something that's in place of what God says to do. God says it's holy time. Building a sailboat is not necessarily holy time, is it? So you see, I have put one of my priorities before God's priorities. And so that's what it's talking about when we're putting God in second place to our priority, which we put in first place. That's what priority means. That's making our pursuit a substitute God. You might say, well, no, a sailboat's not a God. Anything that we put in place of what God says is a substitute God, little g. You find that in the scriptures, little g. Brethren, we're following what God says, not our own designs, our own motives. You shall not bow you down yourself unto them, nor serve them. So see, that's what we would be serving. Verse 10, here's what God does. In showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. That's where the blessings come from. God's commandments are good. They're right. They're perfect. They're the manual for our lives. So that's the way it's supposed to be. Verse 11. Okay, we come to what's commonly known as the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. All right, brethren, I think a lot of people look at this particular commandment in a very superficial way, and they apply it to when somebody curses. And they use a phrase that means, may God condemn you, to everlasting hell or something like that. Uh-oh, you took God's name because you use God and condemn or a version of it in the same verse, and that's taking God's name in vain. And many people, even people in God's church, do not think of this commandment beyond that. It goes way beyond that. When it says name, it's not just like, my name is Warren. It's not talking about that. It's talking about the fact that we have a reputation. We have authority. We have a good name. You don't want to ruin your name. You don't want to ruin your reputation. Think of name that way. Brethren, do we usurp God's name and authority and claim to be his agents, when in reality, we're actually just out there furthering our own agenda? And this is going on. It goes on in the church of God. Brethren, that's taking God's name in vain. When we say, I'm doing this because God wants me to do it. God says to do it, and I'm doing it. When God's not saying it that exact way, that's taking God's name in vain. That's giving God credit for something or backing up what we're doing, to be almost like me saying, God said it was okay for me to work on my sailboat on Saturday. And see, that's taking God's name in vain. Just, there was no curse words or anything in there, but that's relegating God in second place. That's taking God's name in vain. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, brethren, if we were to go on, the fourth commandment speaks to idolatry also. But since we in God's church basically keep the Sabbath, I'm not going to be including it as a part of this sermon. Brethren, understand this. Idolatry exists today, and it's worse than ever. But Satan's done a marvelous job in hiding it. He's hidden it to where people think, oh, we don't have a problem with any kind of idolatry. Look at the Church of God, even in its scattered condition. Some men and organizations or groups, big groups of people that call themselves organized as churches, they today place their words and their corporate missions above that of God and his word. They'll set out to do something and say, God says to do it, or I'm doing it by the authority of Jesus Christ. They claim to be serving the living God. And they'll use God's words when they're doing it. They'll claim to have his authority. I have the mantle of God to go out and do whatever it is that they're doing. But they willingly violate laws and statutes to get the job done. And brethren, that is not to be. You can't willingly violate God's laws. If God says clearly, you shall do something, and somebody says, well, not this time, I'll get around to it later. That's a violation. That's idolatry. Now, churches and organizations and corporations, they claim to do it for expediency. They have a real good reason. They justify what they're doing. And the thinking goes a little bit like this. When there's terrible sin, and brethren, there's been terrible sin in the church, and there's been terrible sin going way, way, way back. You know, Moses murdered people. David was an adulterer, you know, and there's always been sin in the church of God. That is never an excuse to perpetuate sin in God's church. If we condone sin in God's church, that's putting God second, because God says, thou shalt not, and we say, we shall. So we put God second. That's idolatry. When we sin in that way, we're breaking these commandments of God. And the thinking goes a little bit like this. When there's a terrible sin among them, they'll say something like, look, let's just leave things like they are. Let's keep it at the status quo. We're not going to reprimand anybody or correct anybody because we need this person. We need to go on to get the job done. The important thing is getting the gospel out. The important thing is getting the job done. And so there's something rotten in Denmark, as they say. There's something wrong in the church. It should be addressed, but the leaders, the higher-ups, the church in general say, no, we don't want to address that problem because the important thing is to be organized. The important thing is to do whatever our mission statement says that we're supposed to do. And they'll back it up with, no church has ever been perfect. There's always been some problem. As if to say, you know, it shouldn't be a goal of the church to reach out to perfection. Brethren, it should be a goal of the church to reach out to perfection. Sure, they say, there's a problem, but you don't want to just throw away years of work, you know. Think about all the people we're helping. That's what we're doing. We're helping lots of people. People are hearing the Word of God that never heard it before. That counts for a lot. And if you take this fellow and, you know, put him out to pasture, as he should be, you know, just think of the people he won't be able to serve. He won't even be able to anoint people. He won't even be able to go see him in the hospital. Is that what you want? You see what they're doing? They're taking what God says, their sin, and they're allowing it. They're condoning it. They're putting up with it and then putting up this other straw man, this facade. Just look at all the good that we're accomplishing. You know, we're getting all of this done. Brethren, leaving sinful practices in place, no matter what they are, where they are, and leaving sinful ministers in place is idolatry. If you and I mitigate, make less their sinful conduct by calling it, that's just his personality trait. That's the way he is. He's repented lots of times. He's trying to overcome. Let's give him time. Don't you have any patience? Can't you look the other way? You don't have to cause all this trouble, do you? Brethren, if we condone it, we are putting them before what God says. And that's idolatry again. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 30. People will say, oh, that minister is such a good speaker. He gives such wonderful sermons. I love to hear him. He made some really good points. Brethren, a lot of good points, 10, 20, 30, 100 good points, does not take the place of doing what God says. It's not the way that it works. Oh, that minister's just too important for the work. You know, he's put his whole life into the work. What would happen to him if he weren't in the ministry anymore? Well, he'd just be out on the streets, poor thing. You know what that's doing, brethren? That's telling God to take a back seat. God, we're not going to do it the way you say. Brethren, go back and read the Old Testament. See if God was soft on sin. God looked at the greater good of his people. When Israel was coming into Ai, the entire nation suffered because of the sins of one. God shows us what he thinks. God shows us what his will is. God shows us how to deal with situations. But what do? We come along and we say, well, I'm not going to be that tough. You know, and we're not able to execute God's judgment. We don't have it in us. And in effect, we're telling God to take a back seat. Let us handle it our way, God. That's what we're saying. Isaiah 30 and verse 9. breaking into the thought, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of God. Okay, here's what we're dealing with, some people that are sinful. And, you know, most people are sinful. They're not led by God's Holy Spirit. But, brethren, this is way back in Isaiah, but it represents so much what we hear in the church today. People don't want to face what is wrong. They don't want to clean up their church. They say, look, everything's going along pretty good. On average, we have a really great organization working here. We have more publications. We have more TV. We have more this, that, and the other. We have more ministry. We have our people organized. We have church congregations. You know, don't go stir it up, you know, by setting this real high standard and setting up some kind of Old Testament judge system. Verse 10, which say to the seers. Now, this is the people, in effect, speaking to their leaders, their ministers. See not, in other words, you know, don't tell us what God says. And to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. You know, don't tell us what's right. We like it is. Things are going pretty good. You know, we see our friends every week. You know, we're going to go to the feast that we want to go to. Don't rock the boat. You don't have to go change things. Sure, you know, we've had some problems. A few people have gotten hurt. A few people have fallen away. Maybe even a few children have been destroyed. Marriages have been broken up. But overall, we're doing pretty good. Our organization looks better than some of the other organizations. You know, prophesy not unto us right things. Let us do it this way. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Brethren, that goes on today. We have to have the eyes to see. We have to have our minds and hearts open to the will of God. What would God do if God came back? Would He close His eyes to the things that He says? I do not close my eyes to those things. I'll give you an example and mention a name. Joe Koch. When we were in California, back in Pasadena, he used to joke about it. He would say, God, you just turn your head for 5 minutes. 5 minutes, Lord, and I'll take care of the problem. You know what that's saying? It's saying, in effect, God's way is not this. God's way is not right. God's way is not the way to solve the problem. I'm going to solve the problem. I'll go in there and solve the problem my way. No, not what God says to do in a situation. That's saying our ways are better than God's ways. And when do we think that, brethren? The purpose of this message is not to point fingers back at those, this man's in his grave, but to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, when do I put God second and do things that God would not have me do? Jesus said one time, get you hence, Satan. This was in Matthew 4. We're not going to turn there. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. So you can't be serving another God. Brethren, God is the wisest and the holiest of all. He knows the answers. He knows how things work. He alone is set in a class all His own. He's to be held in the greatest respect. We can't come along and say, I've got something just as good. In fact, in this case, a little bit better. God, you step aside and let me do it. Today, brethren, some ministers, some churches, some congregations, organizations, they lull their members into complacency. We're in Laodicean times. You know, it's lukewarm times. It's times when everybody's gone to sleep. They lull their members into complacency by claiming that they're taking care of everything. You don't have to worry about it. We're doing the work. We're preaching the gospel. You know, sometimes it's some of their pet projects, like their TV or their publications or their youth programs. Just turn over to Matthew chapter 24. You people can just sit back knowing that everything is being done by the church. And put that in quotes. Brethren, that's idolatry. You know, there's not some organization, you know, that we pay a fee into and they take care of everything. Now, the water department, I count on them to do that. I send them so much money and I count on the water to flow out of the pipes. But it doesn't work that way in the Church of God. You don't send off your tithe. You don't give lip service to an organization. And they take care of your Christianity for you. It doesn't work that way. Look at these verses here, brethren. Idolatry is something that you and I need to recognize. We need to focus on it. We have to ask ourselves, what is idolatry? Where resides idolatry? Do we know, do we admit idolatry when we see it? Here in Matthew chapter 24, we're going to be talking about today and tomorrow. We're talking about the end time when we come to these parts of these verses. This is Christ, and his disciples have asked him, what are the signs going to be in the end time? But notice this little excerpt here beginning in verse 14. And this is Jesus speaking some 2,000 years ago, and he said, "And this gospel, this good news about the kingdom of God, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Now that's a really, really clear statement. We've heard it a gazillion times, in our years in the church. But I want to go into the next verse, brethren, because this is something that we haven't seen take place. And we wonder about it, and we speculate. Verse 15, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso reads, let him understand." Now that verse is an enigma. That one is hard for us. And I, like you, have seen many theories as to what the abomination of desolation is. This word abomination is an interesting word. If you were to look it up in your Strong's Concordance, if you were to figure out what the Greek means, this word abomination means idolatrous. We're talking about idolatry today. It means putting God out of his place, putting God second, third, fourth, relegating God to a lesser position, standard realm that God's supposed to be in, and placing something else in its place. This abomination of desolation is something that is idolatrous and causes destruction. The world's not going to recognize it. Somebody that is idolatrous every Sunday, somebody that is idolatrous with all their statues and medals and all of their incidentals, isn't going to recognize it. The question is, brethren, will we understand what this idolatrous thing is that causes destruction? What is it? Look at what God says. Let him who reads understand. And who's reading this? Church of God is reading this. Brethren, do we understand what idolatry is? If we are part of organizations, part of groups, part of a people that generally accept idolatrous practices, that's going against what God says, for whatever good reason we justify practices that are ungodly, we're not going to understand. When God says, you better understand what this idolatrous destruction is about, we'll come around and we'll go, okay, you know what? I'm going to watch the Hamas. I'm going to watch the Hezbollah. I'm going to watch the United Nations. I'm going to watch NATO. Somebody's going to surround Jerusalem, and they're going to, and I'm going to, and you hear all of these theories. Brethren, we better understand what this idolatrous means. There's nothing wrong with TV. There's nothing wrong with publications or youth programs. It's just that they cannot be substitutes for following all the words of God in our personal lives. There are no substitutes. People will say, well, my church is the true church because we're going to all the world. We're on more stations. We're on more satellites. We have more publications. My church is going to all the world. They take one little segment of what they're doing, and they base all of their belief, all of their stock, and that makes us the true church. Never mind all the other things. Look at how thick your Bible is. All the statutes, all the judgments, all the instructions that God says we are to be doing, brethren. God gives us so many. That concept of we're doing this one thing right makes us right. That's what's going to save us. That's what's going to get us to the place of safety. That concept is setting aside the majority of God's teachings, the teachings of Christ, as to how we are to live, how we're to react and interact with one another, how we're to develop, how we're to grow in grace and knowledge, how we're to be serving, how we are to be practicing our Christianity in every aspect of our daily lives. That's what our Christianity is about. It's not you know, I have a representative, an agent in a headquarters somewhere, and he's doing this thing, therefore I'm in the true church. Brethren, that's a false concept. Who do we wish to please? God or some organization or a couple of men who are temporary, who won't be around that long in some organization? Brethren, you and I are to have ownership of our faith and our relationship with our eternal God. Quoting from Deuteronomy, "And it shall be, if you do at all forget the Lord your God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish." That comes from Deuteronomy 8 and verse 19. What are other gods today, brethren? Can we learn to recognize them? Is every sheep a sheep? Or some sheep's in wolf clothing? Or wolves in sheep's clothing? Yeah, that's more typical. Let me ask you a question. What if you have a good friend? We have a good friend, and this friend is sinning. And this friend is sinning in a way that's going to cost them their salvation. Now, some will think, if I say something to them, I won't have any friends left. The answer is, so be it. We have to turn our friend from the pit. We can't just let them go off and lose their salvation. That is not an option for someone that's in the church of God. Brethren, it's more important to help someone. Do we think, is it more important to have friends than it is to be in the kingdom of God? Well, of course not. We cannot approve of sin for the sake of having friends. But sometimes, even a general understanding of the church of God is, well, I had to let that go. Yeah, I know that person's doing something like that, but, well, it's not really my place to say something. You know what it is, brethren? That is not putting God first. God has called our attention. When we see a sin, when it comes to our attention and we see it, God has allowed that so that we will get involved, so that we will interact with that person, so that we will try to turn that person from the pit. That's when we find out about something. You know, people say real quick, oh, I don't approve of their sins. No, I don't approve of their sins at all. But brethren, that's exactly what is happening. Put in your notes Leviticus 5 and verse 1. That's where God says that we bear the iniquity. If we know of something, we don't utter it, we don't do something about it, you know, that is in effect condoning it, approving it, saying it's okay. We shall bear the iniquity. Go to Leviticus 5:1 when you're doing your Bible study and look at it. It says, we will bear the iniquity. They're the ones sinning. You know, they're robbing banks, robbing trains, whatever. We know about it. We just go, well, I want to keep my friend. I want to stay in good stead. I sure don't want to do anything to upset my friend. And so we let them go ahead towards the grave, towards the pit, towards the, you know, loss of salvation. God says, we're just as guilty as they are. Brethren, idolatry is anything that takes priority over what God says or His ways. Idolatry is a very broad subject. In fact, we'll show by the Scriptures, if we have time today, that every single sin that we commit, every commandment that we break, is idolatrous in nature. Let's go over to 1 Kings chapter 9. No one else can be compared to God. God is speaking to Solomon here in 1 Kings chapter 9. This is after David had lived his life. David had lived his life, and he was a man after God's own heart. He ushered in, at the time, beginning of Solomon's reign, you know, 40 years of peace, where Israel was protected from all of her enemies, all around, on all sides. 1 Kings 9 and verse 5. God says, "Then I will establish the throne of your kingdom," so speaking to Solomon, "upon Israel forever, as I promised to David your father, saying, there shall not fail you a man upon the throne of Israel." There will always be somebody on the throne of Israel. Verse 6, But if you shall it all turn from following me, there's idolatry. Turn from following God is idolatry. You or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes. You notice how those statutes are always thrown in there. I didn't specifically pick these out over and over. That's a good study, the statutes, which I have set before you. But go and serve other gods. I hope it's a little g in the translation that you're using there. And worship them. See, that's idolatry. Then I'll cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them. And this house, that's Solomon's people, which I have set apart, hallowed for my name, will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among the people. Where are those lost 10 tribes? You know, everybody just wonders, where are they? They've gone full-fledged into idolatry. He specifically excluded any earthly religious leader, you know, from taking that throne. In Matthew 23, in verse 9, Jesus Christ demanded that only God the Father be referred to as our Father. You know, call no man Father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. And you might want to put in your notes Psalm 111:9, where it says God's name is to be revered. That's his authority, his position, who he is and what he is. I was told one time that to think about God on his throne, in his beauty, in his power, with all his attributes, was idolatrous. You shouldn't think about those things. I said, I don't read that in the scriptures. I mean, God gives us a whole bunch of pictures of what his throne is like, with the 24 elders around. We're told what Jesus Christ looks like in his brilliance when we read in Revelation, you know, when he's bright like the sun and so forth. I believe that we are allowed to think of God the Father in all of his brilliance and power and love. You know, we're supposed to think about those things. That's not putting something in place of God. This minister that told me this thought that we're not supposed to even try to imagine God's greatness, his love, his wonder, and so forth. What we're not supposed to do is draw a picture of it and say, that's God, because it's going to miss the mark. Or paint it with multicolored paint sets, or even, you know, modern computer graphics. We cannot represent God. But the attributes that God has shown us of himself, where God has self-revealed himself, we're allowed to think on those things. And they're stupendous. They're marvelous. They're wonderful. You know, think on his name. That's something that we should think about. His authority, his power, his majesty. His name is in a class above every other name. God himself is in a class above everything else. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. That's in Isaiah 55 and verse 9. God intends that we come to understand and respect his supreme sovereignty. But in the Church of God, we hardly ever hear of idolatry being mentioned anymore. It's almost non-existent. I think even among God's people, they think, well, I know where idolatry is. It's over there in the Catholic Church where they have all of those statutes. Do people really think that idolatry, which was so pervasive in the Old Testament, exists today? We really need to think about that, brethren. I think that the people of God are looking in the wrong place. Satan is a wonderful magician for sleight of hand. You know, we think, oh, there's no more idolatry. You know, we're worshiping God just right. You know, and we do, brethren. Coming to God on Sabbath service, before God at Sabbath services, worshiping with God is the right thing to do. We have all the rest of our lives, the rest of the week, the rest of the time to think about, brethren, because idolatry is a fatal condition for the people of God. Ancient Israel was cast out of their land and went into captivity for their idolatry. What are we cast out of for not putting God's first? Idolatry today is alive and active as much as it's ever been, even more so. Let's go over to Mark chapter 10. For God's church, led by His Spirit, there can be no idolatry. We have to weed it out, search it out, root it out, brethren. There's an example where Christ is talking to a zealous young man here in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Let's begin in verse 17. And when Jesus Christ was gone forth into the way, walked down the highway a little ways, down the road a little bit, there came one unto him running. And that shows some zeal. That shows some excitement. That shows some real initiative. And kneeled to him. Okay, that's recognizing Jesus Christ as God, because you don't kneel before men. And asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Good question. What do I have to do to live forever and ever? Now, Jesus kind of throws me a curve in the next verse when he says unto him, "Why call you me good?" And I thought, well, because Jesus is good. You know, good master. What's wrong with that? Well, what was happening here is this man used the phrase good in the way that it was only to be used of God. And so what this man was doing was recognizing Jesus Christ by kneeling before him and saying, "Good master." He was recognizing the divinity of Christ. "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one," that's God. And so there's a recognition on this man's part that he has gone to, number one, to God, putting God first. No idolatry here so far in these verses, verse 19. So Jesus is going to tell him, here's what you have to do to have eternal life. It says, "You know the commandments." Now, Jesus isn't going to go over the commandments that have to do with idolatry. This man has just covered them. He's knelt before Jesus Christ. He's put God first. He's not put an image before God. He's not taken God's name in vain. He's obviously a Sabbath keeper. So Jesus Christ skips the commandments that refer to service to God, putting God first, that refer directly to idolatry if they're broken. And Jesus Christ goes to the other commandments, the commandments that have more to do with the way we deal with one another. He says, "You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud anybody, honor your father and mother." Verse 20. And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." That's my way of life. That's what I do. Now, we have a pretty good fellow here. He knows and respects God. He puts God first, and he's living it. He's doing it as we're to do. He's doing the statutes. He's doing the judgments. He's doing the commandments from his youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Jesus was touched. This guy is sincere. And he said unto him, "There's one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." And by the cross, he means this is a burden. This is a hard job, being one of the disciples. We go from pillar to post. We have no place to lay our head. Verse 22, and the young man was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, almost crying, his heart hurting, his stomach hurting. Why? Because he had great possessions. He was a rich fellow. Verse 23. Jesus looked round about him, and he said unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" That's hard. There's something that's very, very important to this man. And even though he wants the kingdom of God, he wants it first. He wants God's way first. There's something impeding his progress, his great riches. And the disciples were astonished at his words. So, you know, it's as though God here is making it clear to the disciples that God demands everything, not just the Ten Commandments, but everything. This man's got great wealth. Is he willing to part with it? They were astonished, but Jesus answered again and said unto him, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. See where his trust was? Where should his trust be? His trust should be totally in God, but his trust is in his wealth. You know, he's got his retirement, his income, his power, his fallback position. You know, this is where his trust was. He wasn't looking to God totally for his sustenance. He wasn't trusting God first. He was not entirely putting God first. Even though he could go 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way to 10 on the commandments and go, bingo, nail those. He wasn't putting God first. Verse 25, Jesus said, it is easier for a camel. Camels are pretty big. What are they, like 1,500, 1,800 pounds? Some of them are 9 feet tall, you know, at the hump. You know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. A rich man cannot enter the kingdom of God if he trusts in his riches, is what Jesus Christ was saying. They were astonished out of measure. Ain't gonna be nobody rich in the kingdom of God? Who then can be saved? Verse 27. And Jesus, looking upon them, says, with men, it's impossible. All right? That's the way it was with ancient Israel. With men, it's impossible. It's going to take God's Holy Spirit to put these things in perspective, to know how to put God first. But not with God, for with God, all things are possible. So then Peter, this brings up a whole new subject. They're standing around, sitting around, talking. And Peter's a real guy. He's got same passion, same feeling, same hurt, same joys that we do. And he's thinking. And so Peter says here in verse 28, look, we've left everything and we followed you. So Peter's saying, look, we don't have that problem with the riches. We've left everything. And Peter did. Peter had a thriving fishing business, you know, our family, friends, he was all set up and everything. We left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly I say unto you, there is no man that left his house, when it says his house, it means his wife and his kids and his aunts and his uncles and the place where he really belonged and everything, or brothers or sisters, or father or mother, or wife or children, or lands, you know, jobs, all of that kind of stuff, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution. You know, that's the oddball in this verse. And then the world to come, eternal life. So Peter is saying to God, you know, what's in it for me? And Jesus Christ says, look, you put God first and you will still reap tremendous blessings, hundredfold blessings, the things that you're concerned about. Verse 31. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. You know, God says elsewhere, he says, you must love less than God, your father and your mother, even your own life. I didn't include that in my scriptures, brethren. I should have meant to. You must love your own life itself less than what God says to do. Are you not putting God first? If you say, well, the only reason I broke that commandment was to save my life, you have loved God less. That you have actually put God in second place. You've committed adultery. And so Christ concludes this dialogue with the disciples here in verse 31. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Brethren, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In the New Testament, the word for idol is often translated as vain or vanity. Vain or vanity. The word vain in the scriptures, not vain like looking in a mirror. Vain means short term. It means passing, short-lived. It's the direct opposite of eternal. God is eternal. Everything else is vain. Idols are vain. And that's the word that the Bible uses for idol, something that is vain, something that is second to God. God is first. God is eternal. But everything else is vain. Let's begin reading in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. Now, Paul is going to really bite off a big chunk here, and we'll try to do it justice as much as we can. In the time that we have remaining, there's a lot to be seen here, because Paul is addressing this concept of idolatry in the New Testament. And it has to do with, are we living Christian lives, or are we just play-acting? Are we playing church? Are we doing things to buy our way into the kingdom of God? Do we keep the calendar? Do we support the right organization? Do we know the right people? Do we do those kind of things? Do we have substitutes for godliness, or do we practice true godliness? Do we truly put God, His ways, His teachings, and His Word first in our lives? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now, new subject. As touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Okay? Now, Paul is not saying, hey, you know what? We're all smart. He's saying, you know what? We all have knowledge that is harmful to us. We all have some knowledge that's standing in the way of what we should really be doing. He says knowledge puffs up. Charity, that's agape love, godly love, putting God first. That's what edifies. So when he says we know that we all have knowledge, that's not a pat on the back to all the people there. Okay, we're talking to a bunch of smart guys. It's a put down. It's a veil to put down. But he's saying, look, that's not really going to be helpful here. Okay? And if any man thinks that he knows anything, he don't know nothing yet as he ought. That's what he says in verse 2. But if any man loves God, the same is known of him. So we're talking about a direct, close relationship with God. One-on-one, back and forth. Knowing God, being known of God. Verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. And we know that. That's what he says. We know that. That's the way it is. An idol is nothing. It's a stick. It's a stone. It has no power. It has no life. It has no thoughts. We know that. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and large many, there's lots of false gods, he says, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we in Him. Paul's laying it out straight. Verse 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Okay, now he just got through telling them, we're real smart. He says, but we don't know this. We don't know it right that there is one God. For some, with conscience of the idol, unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. He says, there are people that still think that these idols have some kind of power. They're superstitious. You know, that's a Friday the 13th thing. Don't walk under a ladder. These idols, you don't mess with them, because they come back and they spook you and they haunt you, and they've got powers. He says, how is it that everybody has this knowledge that God's number one, but for some reason they have this conscience of the idol? They're aware that this idol still has his claws in you. That's what they think. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. He said, that's ungodly. That's not right. That's not the way it's supposed to be. But meat commends us not to God. Okay, now, he's saying, look, when you eat any kind of food, that doesn't make you closer to God. It's not the eating of food that makes you close to God. For neither, if we eat, we're better, neither if we don't eat, we're the worst. So that doesn't have anything to do with godliness and our relationship with God. But, verse 9, take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block unto them that are weak. He's saying, okay, look, I know that an idol is nothing. Now, what he's talking about in those days, food, when they killed a bull or a cow or something, the people in the world were superstitious, and they said their blessing over their food. You know, you watch a movie, and they bow their heads, oh, Lord, you know, we thank you for about what we're about to eat, you know. And He's saying, well, what they did is they took the meat and they offered it to their idols. Oh, great, whatever idol they had, you know, accept the sacrifice of the life of this animal and so forth. There were people among the people of God that thought that that changed the meat, made the meat different. Wasn't plain old piece of meat anymore. Now this piece of meat had been given unto idols and was somehow had power. This is a different from a regular piece of meat. There's two, you know, T-bones laying there, but one of them's been offered to an idol and it's somehow different. He says, now, we know that's not true. That T-bone is the same as this T-bone. You know, that their idol is dead. It's a stick. It's a stone. It didn't change the piece of meat. He says, we know that. He says, but there's some people that don't know that, that are in the church. They haven't quite come up to speed. They still think that when you go in front of the church, you genuflect or you sign yourself with the cross. They still think that there's some power in those things. He says, and you're going around just saying, hey, give me that idol meat and let me eat it. You know, you're causing a stumbling block to some. You're hurting their sensitivities. They're not quite where you are yet. So these Corinthians, they were proud of their liberty and proud of their knowledge. What it did is it made them better than anybody else. Hey, I can just do this, you know, and I'm above everybody else. If they started being elite, they started setting themselves apart. You know, they would be the kind of person that today they could go into a big Catholic church or a big Baptist church, just, you know, hobnobbing with everybody because they knew that everything there was false. It wasn't real. The statues were nothing but plaster or clay. They amounted to nothing. They were vanity. But the trouble is there's some people that says, you ought not do that. Those places, you know, have whatever in there. These people that Paul is addressing would not consider how their behavior was affecting other people. That's what the problem was. They were offending and confusing other people in the church. That's what he's addressing. There were some in the church that were confusing others in the church. You know, it'd be just like if somebody in the ministry was always quoting worldly philosophers and Protestant ministers. You know, you might start to think, well, it's okay to listen to, you know, Jimmy Swaggart and these other kind of guys on television and to watch these Protestant programs and preachers. You know, if my minister is doing it, then, well, maybe I can do it too. And all of a sudden, you know, you're coming in, you're being exposed to the Trinity and you're being exposed to all kind of pagan concepts. You know, people's heads get so mixed up and confused and everything. But God gives us some good advice. Don't touch the unclean thing, God says. Let's continue in verse 10. For if any man see you, which have knowledge, this is literally, you possessors of knowledge. This is a dig. These people were boasting of their knowledge, and Paul is taking them down a notch. Oh, you know it all. You know all the answers is what he's saying. You know, you sit at meat in the idol's temple. They go walking right into the idol's temple. You know, this idol is nothing. They go in there, you know, and they're rubbing shoulders with these people. He says, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? So then, you know, somebody that's new in the church, a babe in the church, hasn't thought these things through, he still thinks that meat possesses special, you know, demonic qualities or whatever, but, you know, big wheel in the church, the deacon or the minister is eating it, so he says, I guess it's okay to eat it, but it defiles his conscience because he still thinks that the meat has some kind of power. You see what's happening, that they're confusing the people in the church. Verse 11, and through your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. He says, you're really interfering in some serious ways with other people's Christianity. Verse 12, but when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So even though it's perfectly okay for you to do it, you know it's not anything, you still have an obligation. Brethren, can you see how these scriptures are unfolding deeper and deeper? There was the man that went before Christ and he kept all the commandments, you know, all of his life. And it wasn't enough because there was something else he put his trust in. Here's somebody that has the liberty to eat this meat offered to idols, and yet they're still offending their weak brethren. We can't come along, brethren, and say, I have a right, I'm doing enough. That's a form of idolatry. We have to continue to judge our actions and our thoughts and everything that we do. Verse 13, wherefore, if meat makes my brother to offend, to be offended, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. Paul says, look, he says, if I'm going to cause somebody to stumble like this, I'll never eat another piece of meat. Meat's not that big of a deal with me. I don't want to cause somebody to lose their salvation. So Paul, he says, that's how important it is. Now, Paul's not saying I'm giving up hamburgers right here. He just says, I'm not going to do it to where it's going to ever cause anybody to stumble. We'll go out in the field and kill the lamb ourselves and roast the shank right there, and then he'll know that it wasn't ever, offered to an idol. You know, he's not giving up, swearing off meat. And brethren, put your marker here. Paul goes on into chapter 9, and he talks about his apostleship. He's being chastised or criticized for who and what he is and everything. But I'd like to go over to Romans 14 just briefly, because Romans 14 parallels this. This is a big, big problem in the church in that day. And by extension, it's a big problem for us today, brethren. Over here, he still has this subject of meat on his mind. It was a real big problem in the Corinthian church. Now, meat, per se, is not a big problem for us today. But notice here in Romans 14, let's begin in verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you set at naught your brother? Okay, that's not Christianity, to disdain our brother. I'm doing better than him. I have more knowledge than him. I have more privilege than him. We have a rank in our church. I'm up here, he's down there. I can look down my nose. I've been in the church longer. He's been in the church less. Why do you set your brother at naught? For we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. That's putting God first. That's the bottom line. Every knee is going to bow to God, not to some other thing, but to God, and confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself, personally, individually, to God. That's who we're answering to, not to any organization or not to any artificial status that somebody set up. So he goes on to say, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now there's a statute. That's not one of the Ten Commandments. You don't cause your brother to fall. If a minister is harsh, if a minister is cruel, if he's mean, he puts people out of the church who have committed no sin or no heresy, that is wrong. You do not put a stumbling block in your brother's way. Verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteems anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. Paul's saying that, look, all the things that we deal with, we have to put God first and put everything else where it goes. We have to subordinate everything else. Verse 15. But if your brother be grieved with your food, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with your meat, your food, for whom Christ died. So he's talking about the same thing to the Romans. This wasn't a problem, that was specific just to the Corinthians. Let not your good be evil spoken of. Brethren, that's what we have in the church today. People say, I'm doing it right. We're the only ones. We're the spear point. We're the greatest. We're the best. We're doing the work. We're doing the gospel. That makes us right. All of these verses that we're seeing today, brethren, says that's idolatry. That doesn't make us right. That doesn't put us first. If any brother is stumbling, if any brother is being hurt, if any brother is being disregarded and said it not, we are letting our good be evil spoken of, as he says in verse 16. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not that. It's not a matter of being on television. It's not a matter of publication. It's not a matter of physical things. But it's of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It has to do with living God's way in everything that we do. Never putting God aside, to do our own. Now, let's go back to our marker in Corinthians. We were there in 1 Corinthians 8 going into 9, but I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians 10 and show you that this is the whole concept about idolatry is what Paul is he's trying to get across to them, that there's only one way to put God first, and everything else is subordinate to that. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant of how our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. So he's talking about, look, our kin folks going way back to the time of Moses came out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea. Okay? And notice what he says in verse 3. And did all eat the same spiritual meat. He's still talking about food, but they ate spiritual meat. Okay? Brethren, our Christianity has to do with how we interact with others more than anything else. We interact with others. Jesus Christ says, that's how you treat me, the way you treat other people. Okay? Now, again, the same thought that we saw back in 1 Corinthians 8:2, where these people were puffed up with their knowledge. If any man thinks that he knows anything, he doesn't know anything yet, you know, as he ought to know. We come into verse 12. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, therefore, let him that thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. All right? How many people in God's church does that apply to today? You know, if I were to call for a show of hands, how many people think you're doing it right? How many people think you stand? We're standing on solid principles, solid godly principles. Everybody in the Church of God says, yeah, I think I do. You take heed lest you fall. You know what Mr. Armstrong used to say? He would say, you people aren't giving it. You know, and it was obvious that their understanding, so many of the people, their understanding was superficial. He could see that they weren't getting it. He could see by their fruits that they weren't getting it. Verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. He's still talking about idolatry here in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14. Paul says, you know what, folks? You think that you're hearing what I say, but you're not hearing me. You can't hear what I say. He says in verse 15, I'm speaking to you smart guys. You know, he's saying it somewhat tongue-in-cheek. There's an irony here. He says, I'm saying it to you know-it-alls. How many churches, if we looked at all the bigger groups and the smaller groups, you know, we have people that are know-it-alls. You know, boy, we're doing it right. You go to their website. We're doing it right. We're the ones. We got the mantle. We got the baton. We're the ones. You know-it-alls. You have all the answers. That's what he says here in verse 15. I speak unto wise men. Judge what I say. In other words, listen to me, Paul says. You're not getting it. But notice where Paul goes next. Verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, he's talking to the people of God, the children of God, the called out one. For we being many are one bread, and one body, for we are all partakers of the one bread. He's still talking about food. He's still talking about idolatry. Verse 18, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? You know, they if there was a peace offering, they ate it. We're not going to have time today. I think what we'll do is we'll make this part one on idolatry because there's so much more, brethren, that I'm going to have to cover, and we're getting short on time. I was warned, I might say, that I wasn't going to get it all in. I should have known when I had 22 pages of scriptures, and I'm only on page 15, that I wasn't going to get it all in. Let's close with the next verse, brethren. Verse 19. What say I then? Paul says, what am I trying to tell you? What am I saying to you? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols, is it anything? Let's go one more. But I say that the things with the Gentile sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Okay, brethren, we're going to stop right here today. this concept of idolatry, I hope you can see. I know this is not clear. I hope you can see how deep this concept of idolatry is. How do we live our faith? How do we have ownership of our religion? How do we practice it? We cannot have substitutes. We can't say, you know what? I don't eat out on Saturday. Therefore, we're the ones that are God's people. I don't, you know, do the calendar wrong, you know. So we are the people of God. Or we are the ones that are now reaching more places in the world. We're the people of God. Brethren, we cannot substitute anything for the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments of God. If God says it's wrong, then it's wrong. And we can't say, well, I'm going to permit it because it's going to be for the greater good. Boy, we're just going to go, and right now we're a little short-handed, and we need, you know, to do it this way, and we'll get straight later. But we always do it God's way. And brethren, it will cause us to lose friends. It will cause us to lose jobs. It will cause us to lose parents. And it'll cause all of those things. And Jesus Christ said, I'll give you more parents. I'll give you more brothers. I'll give you more sisters. But you cannot have a substitute for the true God. I am the true God. There shall be no foreign gods before me.